get a drink of water. And the girl of the house follows him in, and the man of the house follows him in. So here sits the two big intellectuals sitting here arguing about words. The father gets up and goes in there. Now, the father got very angry at me a couple of times because I'd kind of tightened the screws down on him, and finally he shut his mouth. He says to the boy, he says, "You handle him. I can't handle him." So the boy and I sat here, and we're arguing. Harvey's in there with the father and the two people we was debating in front of, and me and the boy was in the other room, and we really liked each other. And we was being polite and courteous and kind and gentle with one another. Harvey, the guy's got a finger missing. And Harvey, I hear him in here. He says, "If you got the gift of healing, how come you got a finger missing?" I heard the guy mumble something. He says, "Why don't you just make that pop right out and we'll believe." And boy, I mean, he took off after that old fella, and that old fella was just a sputtering and a spurting and everything, and he had the young man and his wife a-laughing. And you know Harvey. And he had them just a-giggling and a-laughing in there, and that guy, well, the guy says, "I think that's a fair thing. If you got the gift of healing, I think you ought to have a finger there." And then Harvey says, "I bet you got false teeth, too." And he told him, "You ought to grow some teeth, and your hair's missing." He says, "You're not whole." But I give it to Harvey. He never was so unkind as to mention that poor boy's face. But I heard him in there saying, "How come all these miracles happen in Africa and India? Why don't they ever happen over here?" And then he got to just ribbing him something terrible because he said that he raised the dead. And he said, "Well, what are you doing here, boy?" He said, "Let's go down to the hospital and get some of those people out of that hospital down there. And in fact, we might as well just stop by the graveyard on the way home." And oh, he was on him, and he wasn't tactful about it. But you know, the particular young couple we was dealing with, he handled it perfectly. And so that fellow was mighty glad to get out of there when he got out of there. Now that's the advantage of two. Us too polite. And I was appealing to the boy because I came there to debate. And I debated on an intellectual level. And it didn't do one bit of good to those young couples because those young couples didn't understand a word I was saying. Harvey made it plain. And they understood that that finger wasn't out there. And that's why there's an advantage of two. But you see what he did? He brought me there. I wasn't handling it the way he wanted to see it handled. He took the party to the kitchen, and he did exactly the right thing. I had the intellectual who would say, "Yes, but," I had him in the other room. Harvey did the perfect thing. I was the speaker, he was the listener, but I was over the head of the people he was wanting to reach. He took them out of the room. I kept the person going who was the intellectual, and it was easy to trip up Daddy and make Daddy look like a nut, and the people were converted. That's why you have two, and that's why you need two different people sometimes, and that's also why you need to really, really, really get the interrupter. That young man would have interrupted Harvey. We got out in the car and laughed, and Harvey said, "I'd never been able to handle that young man like you did." And I said, "I'd never been able to handle the old man like you did. Because I wouldn't have made fun of his finger missing." But he did. And then another thing, if you're the silent partner, stay awake. Look interested and pray. I was taken to a home once out in Maryland, and it was one of those cases like Mel was telling about last week. Where every time they have a revival, they bring the new local preacher, brings the visiting preacher. And they had in five Bible college presidents in a row in their revivals. And so they brought me in here, and they said, "We always take the visiting preacher over to see this guy." So I went there, and I talked to him, and I got him going good and talking, and I kind of come down pretty hard on him. And the next night he obeyed the gospel, and I was rejoicing. But the preacher told me, he said, you know, last year I had Mr. So-and-so, who's the president of one of our largest colleges, and I had him in here, and he didn't even talk. I had to do the talking, and while I was doing the talking, he went to sleep and was over there snoring while I was talking to this man about his soul. Well, I'll defend the guy a little bit in the fact that he was tired and he was on the road all the time preaching, and I'll defend him, and that's tiresome. But do look interested if you're the silent partner, because your job is just as important as the person who's doing the talking. Now, if you're the speaker, this is very important. Sell yourself first. Now, that may sound bad, but if you don't sell yourself first, if they don't like you, forget it. Because you're not going to get to sell the gospel if they don't like you. The truth is they've got to like you somewhat, or they're not going to listen to you. And so at first, set yourself out there, and then after you see that they've bought you, then you can expose the food. Look at it this way. If we'd have set that food out there that looks like good food to me in an old slop bucket, you wouldn't have eaten it. And you women know that it is wise to set the food out in good-looking containers, and it's wise to set it out in an appetizing way. And you better whet people's appetite and make the gospel look good by you being likable yourself. That's one of the reasons why Harvey's so successful, is because people take a liking to him, and then he preaches the gospel. And you can move yourself in the background and go on. Jim? That's right. You've got to get confidence, get them to have confidence in you. I cannot sell an insurance policy unless they believe in me. And they've got to believe in me. You know, it tickles me. I go to the meetings, and I know this is arrogant, but I go to the insurance business meetings, and they'll bring out, this is an A-plus superior insurance company. This has got an AM best rating. This has got billions of dollars of assets. And boy, they'll talk about the company for 5 minutes. You'll never hear me talk about that stuff, hardly. I'm selling me. I'm not selling Northern Life. I'm not selling Amoco Life. I'm not selling Kentucky Central. I'm selling George Fall. And I sell George, they buy what George tells them to buy. And George has already done his homework, and he has decided which is the best company for this person. And I don't talk about my company, I talk about me. And I sell myself first, and then, after I sell myself, if they want to know something about the company, they can know something about the company. But it's important first to get them liking you. After you get them liking you, then you can present the plan, the need. You got to establish that need. And so you've got to sell yourself first. That's not pride. That's just good common sense. And that's why when the salesman tries to sell you something, I don't like it when a guy just immediately goes into a big sales spiel, do you? I want him to be friendly with me. And I want to get to know him just a little bit. Before he starts trying to sell me his product. Now, after you've done this, then you can put yourself in the background, as I said. That's essential that you do that. Here's this, have enthusiasm, as I said. You can't sell something that you don't believe in. And you need enthusiasm in the fact that I have got good news for you. And you establish this need. Now, here we go. Establish the need. I said that there must be a need established, create their interest, and then the cost. If you show the need and you've established the interest, then you can show the answer. Don't try to show the answer until you establish the need. Okay? So you got to establish the need. And how do you do that? You know, Mr. Prospect, The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, doesn't it? Nod head. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, doesn't it? Nod head. Make sure you nod your head. That gets them nodding their head. Do you know anyone who has not sinned, Mr. Prospect? Nod the head the other way. No. Have you ever sinned, Mr. Prospect? Yes. See, you get him agreeing with you. What are the wages of sin, Mr. Prospect? The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Do you want to pay that price, Mr. Prospect? You're shaking your head, see? And you're telling him what to say and what answer you're expecting. Now you say, now that sounds a little bit too much like salesmanship to me. Not completely. You are getting his assent to establish that need, to get him to admit that he is a sinner and that he does not want to pay the wages of that sin. That is essential before you can possibly even get into the spiritual questions that we're now going to show you. And you make him feel that he's a sinner, and people won't buy until they're convinced of it. Now, pardon me referring to the insurance business, but that happens to be my field, so that's what I know. As I said, a woman says, oh, I've got a $5,000 policy. You aren't planning on being dead very long, are you? But then the woman says, yeah, but I don't believe in making money on someone's death. I don't believe in that. Oh, you don't believe in that? Mm-mm. How much does your husband make? $20,000 a year. $20,000 a year. And how old is your husband? 40. Oh, 40 years old. How long is it going to be before he retires? 25 years. 25 years, $20,000 a year. 25 times 20 is $500,000, Mrs. Brown. If you had a machine that was worth $500,000, how much would you insure it for, Mrs. Brown? $500,000. Then how come you've only got your income-producing husband insured for $5,000? Your husband is not properly insured unless you have him insured for $500,000, because even if he never got another raise, he's going to bring you home $500,000 in the next 25 years. For him to be over-insured, as you said, he'd have to be insured for $500,000. Now, Mrs. Brown, you have a problem. He's 40 years old. You're 40 years old. Your kids are all gone. There's going to be, until she's 62, you're not going to have an income for your wife, Mr. Brown. So that's 22 years that your wife is in a dilemma of no income. Now, I don't think Janet will mind me saying this the other night. I sold her husband. I used this approach, didn't I? And I teased him. I set him up. I said, now on your $100,000 a year salary, you're having trouble. How's Janet going to make it on nothing? And he teased me back and said, $125,000. And so I immediately knew I had him right then. Because when he teased me back, I knew he was I'd sold myself. He accepted me, and I knew, hey, I got this made. I knew right then I'd made the sale. Because he accepted me, because he teased me back. Now, that's what you've got to do with the gospel. You have got to establish that need. Now, her husband didn't know about those dilemma years. That woman yesterday did not know that when her child graduates from high school until she's 62, she's not going to have any income whatsoever. She is going to be without an income until she is 62 years old during that dilemma period. But I've got good news for you. You can't afford to buy him $500,000 worth of insurance, Mrs. Brown, but there are two ways to make money. There is money being made by your hands, where you earn it with your hands. But there's another way to make money, Mrs. Brown, and that's money makes money. So if you had a $150,000 insurance policy and he died and we put that $150,000 in the bank at 10% interest,
that would produce $15,000 a year at interest for you to live on until you die. Then you could leave the $150,000 to your children in the event of your death. So either you've got to earn it with your hands, or you've got to replace it with interest earned off money you already have. And you can't afford $500,000, but you can afford $150,000, and I present the answer. Now, you've got to do that with the gospel. You are a sinner, aren't you, Mr. Brown? Yes. What did I say the wages of sin was, Mr. Brown? Death. Do you want to pay that penalty, Mr. Brown? No. And you're shaking your head. No. Well, I've got an answer. God saw this problem a long time ago. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I want you to know, Mr. Brown, that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so God is unique. God's the one that's been sinned against, but he's the one that sends an ambassador to you, declaring the conditions of peace with him. And he paid the price himself so that you could have that peace. His only condition is for you to accept his Son, blah, 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 blah. You have presented the need. You have presented the answer to the need. It should have created an interest. Now all that's left is the cost. Now the cost was Christ's blood. Salvation is free, just like water. Water's free, but you have to pay for the piping to get it. And the same thing's true of the gospel. Salvation is free, but you have to accept it. And you have to be in Christ. And then you go through showing how he gets into Christ and how he's saved. So you've created a need. You've created interest. You've shown an answer to the need. And what's it going to cost you to be a Christian? And the cost, of course, is it may cost you your life. It may cost you your family. It may cost you all that you own. And so forth. You show that there is a cost to being Jesus' disciple. And you're off and running. Now, how do you get on that subject, though? You're in the home. How do you ever get a guy to present the need? Well, here's some questions that help people come up with the need. Here's one. Do you ever give much thought to spiritual things? Yes. Good. You know, not very many people do nowadays. A lot of people are interested in things of anything but spiritual. And I'm glad you're interested in spiritual things. Or, do you ever give much thought to spiritual things? Nope. Well, you know you should. You know you're not all flesh and bones. You have a spirit. And if the Bible's true, someday you're going to stand in the presence of God. And, you know, you're only going to live once. And this is the time to get right to meet God. You ought to think about spiritual things because there's more to you than flesh and blood. So if he says yes, you have an answer. If he says no, you have an answer. Well, here's another one. After he'll usually say, yeah, I've thought about spiritual things, and you said yes, good, all that. Second question. Well, what would you say man's greatest spiritual need is? Now, the answer to that question is going to speak volumes. What he answers to that question, he said, what is man's greatest spiritual need? He'd probably say, well, keep the Ten Commandments, or some such thing as that. That's a shallow answer. And his answer to that question is going to tell you a lot. If he doesn't say something, man's greatest spiritual need is to have faith in Jesus Christ, and that he has a need of eternal salvation, then you know he's kind of a shallow person. And so that will tell you an awful lot when he answers what man's greatest spiritual need is. He might just say it's a good conscience or some such thing as that, but that'll tell you a little bit. And here, if he gives you an answer, he might say something like, well, be baptized or belong to the church, or some such thing as that. That's going to tell you an awful lot by the way he answers that question. And let me just say here, that I'm not one of those people who believe that one church is as good as another. And since that's true, he, by his answer, will probably tell you a lot of what he knows. And by his answer, you'll be able to tell where he's at spiritually. And I said something a while ago that I hope you tuned into. And that is, try to anticipate from his answers where you want to go in the conversation. Now, what if someone said, I want to build a church right here on this property? If we're going to build a church right here where this building is, first thing we're going to have to do is tear this one down. Sometimes before you can build, you tear down. And you always want to keep in the back of your mind when you're witnessing, how can I effectively tear down some of his misunderstandings before he brings them up so that I can keep his self-image intact? How can I do that? And if he gives you some answers and he kind of telegraphs to you what he is, you might want to tactfully refute those things before he brings it up. And sometimes, I remember when I was in Michigan City, we bought a piece of property and there was an old shack on that building, or on that property. Well, we didn't build the church building without first tearing down that old shack. And sometimes you got to tear down what a person believes before you can start a new superstructure of truth. See what I'm saying? Very important. But you don't have to go in there with a bulldozer either. Now, we did on that old shack, but we waited till the guy moved out. And try to move the guy tactfully out of the house before you bring in the bulldozer. And sometimes all you need to do is undermine some cardinal belief. When I'm talking to a Roman Catholic, I always find something to compliment, and I always try to tactfully pull the rug out from under their feet, very tactfully, as much as possible. And so what I usually do to someone that's Roman Catholic, say, you know, we agree on a lot of things. Oh, I know there's a lot of things we disagree on, but those things really aren't that important. We only disagree on one thing. One thing. If we agreed on one thing, we'd agree on everything. Really? Yeah. What? Well, if we all agreed on actually two things, that Peter was the Pope of Rome and the successor of Peter was the Pope of Rome, we'd agree on everything. What do you mean? If we were convinced that Peter was a pope and the Pope of Rome was his successor, we'd agree on everything. Because if Peter was a pope and the Pope of Rome was a successor, then the Pope of Rome is the voice of God on earth, and whatever the Pope says on sprinkling, indulgences, nuns, birth control, unmarried priesthood, divorce, we agree on everything. If the Pope of Rome is God's voice on earth, then he has the right to change. It doesn't have to agree with the Bible. So the only thing we disagree with is whether the Pope of Rome is the successor of Peter and whether Peter had primacy over the other apostles. Yeah, I see that. Well, then all you got to do to undermine the Catholic is to prove from the Bible that Peter was not a pope and the Pope of Rome is not his successor. And you've just jerked the rug right out from underneath their feet. Catholics are easy to convert when you do it that way, what I just said. Now, we'll talk about that more another night. But you see, what I've done is I've anticipated, before they've told me anything about Peter, I may have been able to tell. If he says to me, a man's greatest spiritual need is to belong to the church and be in agreement with the church, which he might tell you, then I know right where he's come from and I know right where to head.
Or how about this? Was there ever a time in your life that you seriously thought about your need of salvation? Was there ever a time in your life that you seriously thought about your need of salvation? Now, you want to pay close attention to this one. Yeah, I thought about it once. When? Now, why am I so interested in when? Well, it was a sermon on hell. Oh, the fear of the Lord moves him. That's his hot button. That's what got him thinking about the Lord once before, was the fear of hell. Or maybe he says, I was at a friend of a funeral, a funeral of a friend the other day. Oh, he got to thinking about eternal things because of the funeral. I'll talk to him about the unsurety of life. You see, when he says there was a time in his life he seriously thought about, you want to know when, because you want to know what his hot button is. What makes this man tick? You know what a heretic is? A heretic, somebody don't tick like I tick. Find out what this guy, what makes him tick? What made him think about spiritual things? Was it a funeral? Was it when someone spoke about hell? Or did someone talk about heaven? He said, you know, I really thought about heaven and I want to go to heaven. I'd strike that man positive instead of negative. And so it'll tell you what caliber a man he is. You might find out he's a small bore. But you try to find out what caliber a man he is by asking a question like that. Here's a good one. What would you say a person needs to do to be saved? Now, can't you see where that'll tell you a lot? Well, just keep the golden rule and follow the Ten Commandments. Now, if a guy gives me that for an answer, that's going to say a lot, won't it? Or what if he says, well, what a person needs to do to be saved is just believe. That's all you got to do is believe. Nothing you can do to inherit it. You just believe. Where's he coming from? With a statement like that. Yes, eventually you do. And that's what I meant a while ago. But sometimes you have to tear down before you can build up. And so if they give you, you try to agree with them as much as possible. Now, if they said, well, you just got to believe on the Lord Jesus, yes, you do have to do that. And that's the next point. Well, of course, those things all have to be done. But how do you go about receiving salvation? See what I've done? Yes, but is one of the best things you can learn to say in soul winning. Yes, but. Don't just say, man, you're dumb. Or you're wrong. Yes, but. There's more to it than that. You don't believe, you just have to believe, do you? Because the Bible says the devils believe and tremble. So his answer will tell you probably where he goes to church. If he says all you got to do is believe or confess the Lord with your mouth, he probably has been hearing someone quote those scriptures, and those are scriptures, and you do have to do that, but more than that. Did you have your hand up? Or, for example, if he says, well, I know one thing, it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, I tell you, now that's Bible. But he's heard someone probably quote that like that. And you probably know right who he's been listening to preach. And that's when you want to try to show that there's more to it than that. After you've asked these questions, this number six is very good. Would it be all right if we looked at two or three verses to see what we must do? Could we do that? Could we do that? Nod, nod, nod. Make sure you nod. Could we do that? Assume consent. And shows that you expect them to say yes. And then you start using the scriptures themselves. And of course, we'll show you how to do that another night. Any questions over that so far? Now, those are six tremendous questions. Those are not original of me. In fact, most of these I'm giving you tonight are not. They've been around for years, and they've been tried and proven. Now, let's look at the denominational approach. This is a very important thing. With a denominational person, well, we're Methodists, you know. Or we're Lutherans, and we're this, we're that. We're Catholics.
fellow says, well, we're Lutherans. Oh, you like Martin Luther, do you? You know, that was a good man. I like Martin Luther. In fact, I'm a better Lutheran than most Lutherans. You are?
Yeah.
I do what Martin Luther said. You do? Oh, yes. I said, you know what Martin Luther said? Martin Luther said, don't call yourselves Lutherans. My doctrine is not mine. You were not baptized into my name. I was not crucified for you. Call yourselves not Lutherans, but call yourself after him from whom our doctrine comes. Now, what did Martin Luther do there? Well, if I got a Bible in my hand and they tell me that, I say, let me show you what Martin Luther did. And I turn them over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and it says, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say I baptized in my own name. So what I've done there, I've said, I like Martin Luther. I agree with Martin Luther. And I say, Martin Luther quoted this passage of Scripture, and Martin Luther was opposed to denominationalism. And Martin Luther, when he says, you were not baptized in my name, is referring to this Scripture. I was not crucified for you, he's referring to this Scripture. And so I like Martin Luther. Martin Luther and I are in agreement. In fact, did you know, Mr. Prospect, that Martin Luther was such a good fella that you got to put him in his context? He was coming out of the darkness of Catholicism. I mean, he'd been in the woods of Catholicism. And he was crawling up those steps, and he kept hearing the words, not by works of righteousness that we have done. And he decided that you were not saved by obedience to the Pope, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And so he was coming out of the darkness of Catholicism, and he was going toward the light. And the unfortunate thing of it is, Mr. Prospect, is some of the people who listened to Martin Luther gelled his teaching while he was in the thinking process of coming out of Catholicism. And actually, Lutheranism today is Lutheranism's gel thinking before he got it all thought out. And to be honest with you, Mr. Prospect, Martin Luther and I agree more on the Bible than Martin Luther and the Lutherans. Martin Luther believed in immersion. Martin Luther believed in weekly communion. Martin Luther didn't believe in calling yourselves Lutherans, but only calling yourselves Christians. I think the world of your hero. Now, what have I done? I've gained the common ground. I've praised their hero. I've rebuked their name. I've told them that Martin Luther agrees with me, not them. And I haven't been offensive. They like it. Now, you can do that with almost any kind of religion. Man says, I'm Mormon. Ha, no kidding. You're Mormon? Yeah. You know, one of our preachers started that church. Huh? You mean Joseph Smith belonged to the Church of Christ? No, it wasn't Joseph. Didn't start your church. Do you know that? Joseph Smith didn't start your church. Sidney Rigdon started your church. And Sidney Rigdon, who was one of our preachers, not a very good one, I might add, stole a manuscript called Manuscript Found, stole it out of a printing company, and he took that book, and he got together with Joseph Smith. And Joseph was so young, and Sidney was already preaching, and he didn't want people to think that he did it. And so he had Joe say he found it, and it started up, and Sidney was going to come in and take the reins over the Mormon church after Sidney was supposedly converted. But by that time, Joseph was so powerful, he could never wrestle the church back away from Joseph Smith. But that was started by one of our preachers. That's why you and I agree on so many things. You people baptized for the remission of sins by immersion. You reject Calvinism doctrines. And you even call yourselves Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. I said, one of our preachers started your church. He's one of our backslidden preachers. Now, what have I done? Well, I have admitted that they're right on some things. And on the other hand, I've turned around, told them the history of their church, got to talking to them about Joseph Smith, and showed what a dirty rat Sidney Rigdon was. And I denied the authority of Joseph Smith as a prophet of God by saying Sidney Rigdon gave it to him, and Sidney Rigdon stole it from a printing company. I have very cleverly taught him the error of the Mormon religion. And yet at the same time, I gained common ground. We got a common ancestry here. One of our backsliders did that. Yeah, but you still got a little bit of common ground. And try to be unoffensive. It's just good sense to try to gain common ground. Now, if I'm talking to a Catholic, you know, I tell you something. I admire the Catholic Church. I appreciate the Catholic Church, and I do. I appreciate the Catholic Church because you people stand for what's right on the virgin birth. And you people believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. A bunch of these modernists around here don't believe anything. Do you know that? Do you know that? And you're shaking your head, and the Catholic's saying, yeah, I know it. And you know one thing I really admire about the Catholic Church is your stand on marriage. Because you teach that when a man and a woman get married, they're supposed to stay together. And I admire you for that. Now, when you say, I admire you for that, you know, a stop clock's right twice a day. And any church has got something you can compliment. Remember the fat girl. You don't sweat much for a fat girl. There's always something you can say about a church, and you gain that common ground. It's very important. Second question, after you talk to them about that. You ask them this. Would you want to know it if you were wrong? No. You wouldn't want to know it if you were wrong. I mean, you'd just want to go on through life wrong? Well, maybe not. If they say, yes, I'd want to know it, you know, so would I. I think some people just want to go ahead with their head stuck in the sand like an old ostrich. I'd want to know it if I was wrong. No matter if they say yes or no. You are saying, you're right, you ought to want to know it. And if they say, no, I don't want to, well, I wouldn't want to know if I wasn't wrong. What's the use of going wrong? You probably heard, and this is a good joke to remember. You want to tell them about the Catholic boys got up at 4 a.m. to go to early mass, and the other boys were in the dorm sleeping. And the one Catholic boy tiptoed past the door of the boys that weren't Catholic while they were still in their bunk sleeping. And the one Catholic boy looked at the other Catholic boy and says, wouldn't it be terrible if we were wrong? Miss out on all that sleep. It's going to be a lot more, mister, to being wrong about missing some sleep if you're wrong. I'd want to know it if I was wrong. Wouldn't you, Mr. Prospect? Wouldn't you, Mr. Prospect? Nod, nod, nod. Because get him saying yes. Third question, would you change if you were wrong? You'd want to know it, but would you change? No. Well, now if a guy tells you no to that, you're probably wasting your time. But if he says, no, I wouldn't change, boy, I would. I don't want to fool around and go to hell. There is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And I'd certainly want to know it if I was wrong, and I'd change if I was wrong. Or if he says yes, I would too. I just don't understand why someone would continue if they were wrong. What good would it do? So no matter which way he answers, you still got an answer to come back. Either say, I would too, or boy, I would want to know it, and I'd change. Because you couldn't ever go to heaven and say you was honest. If you knew where you're wrong, you wouldn't change. And you'd have every right to expect to be lost. Now you got to point this out. You got to point out that we cannot both be right. Mr. Brown, isn't it true that if you teach one thing and I teach another thing and they're the opposites, that one of us has got to be wrong, we can't both be right? I mean, it's just impossible that both of us cannot be right. One of us has to be wrong, or we can both be wrong. We can both be wrong, but we cannot both be right. You all remember those words. We can both be wrong, but we cannot both be right. If I say that's a blue car, and he says it's a red car, we can both be wrong. Might have been a white car. But we cannot both be right. And so you've got to stress that. And so you've got to say, well, how do we decide what's valid? How do we come to who is right? Now, what am I trying to do there? I'm trying to establish the authority, which is the Bible. And the Bible is going to tell me who's right and who's wrong. Don't you agree that we cannot both be right? What do you think is the all-sufficient rule of faith and practice? Why, it's got to be the Bible. Now write this down. This is important. He says, well, the creed book. Mr. Brown, here's the way I look at creeds. If a creed says more than the Bible, it says too much. If it says less than the Bible, it doesn't say enough. And if it says just exactly what the Bible says, it's unnecessary. Isn't that right? Now, that is a very important point. If it says less than the Bible, it doesn't say enough. If it says more than the Bible, it says too much. If it says just what the Bible says, then it's completely unnecessary. And I tell them creeds do not unite, creeds divide. All right, now he says, if people did not accept the Bible, now what would they think was the supreme authority if it wasn't the Bible? Well, I've never met anyone who didn't believe the Bible was not part of the basis of deciding what's right. Usually it's the Bible plus. That's why I'm hitting creeds. If he says the Bible and the Book of Mormon, or if he says the Bible and Christian Science, or if he says the Bible and the Watchtower, something else like that, you see, then you're going to have to handle that different and try to show where that book contradicts the Bible. But usually, and I'm talking denominational here now, not cult nor not unbeliever. I'm talking about a top of the page denominational approach. I'm not talking to a man who's not, I don't ask these questions of a man who is, I'm not asking him as a Jehovah's Witness, and I'm not asking these questions if he's just agnostic. These are questions you ask denominational people. And he's going to tell you creed. So what you got to do is you got to undermine the creed idea. And we'll do that another night, much plainer than we are tonight. Now, always be on the offensive. Always be on the offensive. In other words, you be the aggressor. Gently make him defend what he believes and practices. Now, good, pointed questions. Make him defend it. If he says, the Bible says, where does it say that? Especially if you know it's not there. Where does it say that? And you gently put the pressure on him to make him feel the pressure that he is not giving you a Bible answer. And then maybe I'll show you where I think you erred. Now you can say that. Can I show you where I think you're erred, and then you show me where you think I'm wrong? Now when you approach it that way, what are you doing? You're not setting yourself up as the authority. And you're approaching him and saying, you're honest and I'm honest. One of us is wrong. Let's show each other where we think we're wrong. But if you take the defensive, and rather the offensive, and make him show where he's wrong, or where he's right, then you've got him going very well. Now here's another sinner approach. This is a person, not a denominational person, but a sinner. Are you interested in spiritual things? This is one of the most famous. Are you interested in spiritual things? No. Well, you ought to be, blah, 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 blah. No. Yes, I am. Well, I'm glad you are. You know, not very many people are. you know you're not a spirit, you are a spirit being, and you're not just flesh and blood. Same thing as we had a while ago, so I don't need to dwell there. Have you ever thought about being a Christian? Yes. When? See, just another approach to that thing. When did you ever think about spiritual things? At a funeral. At the death of a friend. I read a tract on hell. You're going to find his hot button. So when? What motivates him? Is it fear? Is it goodness? Or is it nature itself? Oh, I tell you, when I was up there and I saw the Alps, and I just saw all that beauty up there, the nature impresses him. If he says, no, I've never thought about becoming a Christian, then you need to do a gentle rebuke and say, well, you know, this is the preparation time. Do you really think it's reasonable to believe that you was put down here on this earth with no purpose? Why haven't you thought about becoming a Christian? Well, you ought to think about becoming a Christian. Then ask him the question, what is a Christian? Now, that again will tell you the depth and knowledge of the man. Let me give you an example of how empty people can be. You remember when Perry killed these people over here and raped that little girl, murdered them? Remember that just a few years here in town? The black man that killed all those, I think the newspaper man and his wife and little daughter. Listen to what the preacher said at his funeral. Good influence in this community. That's what the preacher, Jesse White, preacher right here in this town, said at Perry's funeral after he killed himself, after he killed and raped right here in this town. The preacher said, thank God your son was such a good influence in this community. Now that gives you a good example of how shallow even preachers can be. So when you ask the question, are you interested in spiritual things? Have you ever thought about being a Christian? And then you ask, what is a Christian? You better hold on to your hat. You won't believe what answers people will give you to what is a Christian. And the answer they give you will speak volumes about their intelligence, not to mention their Christianity. And by their answer, you'll know where to go. Now, did you notice the similarity? Look at that. Are you interested in spiritual things? Have you ever thought about being a Christian? And what is a Christian? Look at the similarity between that and do you ever give much thought to spiritual things? What would you say was man's greatest spiritual need? Was there ever a time in your life you seriously thought about your need? And what would you say a person needs to do to be saved? You see? Those are very similar approaches. And if you learn to use those, you ought to be able to get anybody on to a discussion of religion. You need a tract to run on. And if you don't have a tract, train ain't going to go anywhere. You need to know where you're headed, and you need to have some set questions in your mind of what you know you want to ask. And the advantage of these things is not only for your memory, but these questions will tell a lot to you, so you'll know what to say. You're always saying, well, I never know what to say. The reason you don't know what to say is you've not memorized some of the tracks to run on. Here's another one, much bolder. If you died right now, would you go to heaven? Yeah, I'd go to heaven. Or if he says no, say, why not? Well, he might say, because I'm doing this or I'm doing that, but he'll probably maybe say, because I've never obeyed the gospel or I'm not a Christian. And he may give you the real reason why he doesn't think that he is going to go to heaven. But if you died right now, would you go to heaven? Is one of the best lead questions that I know of. Oh, would you like to know how to get to heaven? Nod, nod, nod. And so he says, yes, good. I'll show you what the Bible says you have to do. No, you wouldn't want to know how to go to heaven? Like the old drunk, the preacher asked in church one night, said, how many would you like to go to heaven? And everybody stood up but the old drunk. And he said, wouldn't you like to go to heaven? And he says, well, I thought you was trying to get up a load right now. Well, we are. We're trying to get up a load right now to go to heaven. If I showed you how you could know, would you do what the Bible says you must do? Yes. No. What if he says no? Well, if he says no, you might as well load up and go home. I was in a home once, and I was talking. He told me he didn't believe the Bible was the Word of God. He told me that he didn't believe in the resurrection, and he didn't believe that Christ was the Son of God. And so I went through several things, and I got done, and here's what he told me. I'd given anything to have that recorded that night. It was one of the best jobs of soul winning, but talking about it, that I'd ever done. And he says, all right, you've convinced me the Word of God, Jesus, the Son of God, and that the resurrection is true. But he says, preacher, I want to ask you a question. I said, what's that? I want you to tell me how you're going to get me to repent. And I said, well, let me ask you a question. And this, you need to be this direct sometime. Let me ask you this. Have you got a sin in your life that you're not willing to give up to be a Christian? He told me he wouldn't repent. So you got me to believe. You got me to confess. But how are you going to get me to repent? And he said, yes, I'm a homosexual. I about fell on the chair. He said, I will not give up my boyfriend for nothing. And I folded up my Bible, and I said, Mr. So-and-so, it has been very nice talking to you. I appreciate your honesty with me. If you ever change your mind about becoming a Christian, I hope I'm the first one you call. Wasn't any use. And so you want to ask the question, if you could know, would you do what the Bible says you must do? If he says no, there just isn't anything you can do about it. But if he says yes, then you show it. Here's still another approach. Same old thing. Are you interested in the spiritual things? You know how to answer that. Do you believe that you are right with God? If they say yes, next question. Make sure you write this down. Why should God let you into his heaven? Why should God let you into his heaven? Well, I did this and I did that. Then what's he doing? He's telling you, saved by his good works, saved by his good deeds. But if he says, because I have put my faith in his Son, and I'm saved by what Christ did on the cross for me, then you got a perceptive fellow. But if he starts telling you everything that he's done, then you know good and well that he thinks he's earned his salvation. And pardon this joke, but it's like the fellow that died, went to heaven, and Peter says, shall we let him in? He says, well, what have you ever done? He says, I gave a nickel once to an orphan. What else? Well, I gave a nickel once to a widow. What else? Well, I put a nickel in church one Sunday. Well, what else have you ever done? I can't think of anything else. Peter says, Gabe, what do you think we ought to do with it? Gabe says, give me 15 cents and send him to hell. Now, in all reality, that's exactly what God's going to do. You better not start listing off what you've done, what all you've given, because God will just give it back to you and send you to hell. You're not going to go to hell by what you've done. You're going to go to hell not by what you've done. You're going to go to heaven by what Jesus did for you. And so that'll tell a lot. Do you believe you're right with God? Why? Now, if he says, no, I don't believe I'm right with God. Do you wish that you were, Mr. Prospect? No. He ain't interested. You probably may not even be able to shake him up enough to be interested. But if he says yes, Would you like for me to show you what the Bible says? Yes, yes, yes. Nod, nod, nod. Yes. Now, if you show him or if he says no, you leave that door open. Harvey says, I always tell him to go to hell quietly. You know when they make it, you ever heard him say that? He says, they get smarty about it, I just tell them, why don't you go to hell quietly? You don't do that. I'll tell you why you don't do that. You don't do that because you want to leave that door open. His father's going to die. His brother's going to die. His boy's going to get killed in a car wreck. And he is going to thank God. And when he thanks God, I want him to thank George Fall. I don't mean I want him to thank George Fall's God. I want him to thank God. I want my name to be the first name that comes into his mind. I want him to call me when he's in trouble. And when he thinks about turning to God, that's exactly what I want him to do. We disfellowshipped a woman in Woodburn. First we disfellowshipped her husband, and then we found out she was running around too, and so we disfellowshipped her. And I went to her, and here's what I said. I said, Mary, we disfellowshipped your husband last week. She said, I know it. I said, Mary, I'm going to have to ask you the same thing. Do you intend to live for Christ, or are you going to remove this man out of your house that you're living with? She said, I don't like being alone, and I'm not going to ask him to leave. And Mary, we have nothing left to do but to withdraw fellowship from you. But should you ever change your mind, we want to be the first to know. And we want you to come back to the Lord. We don't want you to go to another church. We want you back with us. Leave that door open. And if the man doesn't obey the gospel, don't write him off. Don't be insulting. Well, you'll just have to go to hell, that's all. You leave that door open. Because when problems come in his life, you want to be the one that he thinks of or she thinks of. I witnessed time and time again to a man named Harold Winfrey in Michigan City, Indiana. He was my barber. And he cut my hair, and I always witnessed to him. And Harold was living with a woman who wasn't his wife. And they went to the doctor one day and found out that she had cancer and was going to be dead in a month. And he had cirrhosis of the liver. Both of them told the same day. I had witnessed to him. No one else had. And I had witnessed to him over and over and over in the barber chair. And I sat in the barber chair and I told jokes and laughed and cut up and always told preacher jokes. People love preacher jokes. And so I told preacher jokes. Now, brother, what's his name, out there in where my nephew is, what's his name? Greenleaf. He won't let anyone call him Reverend. He makes everybody call him Preacher. Preacher Greenleaf. And everybody in that whole county calls him Preacher Greenleaf. You know why he did that? Preacher. When they hear the word preacher, Greenleaf. The first thing they think of, Preacher Greenleaf. I need a preacher. He buries more and marries more than anyone in 20 counties. He's had 7 funerals in one day. He can have them. But I don't want them. But Preacher Greenleaf, they think of it. Well, Harold found that out. They didn't even go home. Came right straight from the doctor to my office. Called me from the doctor's office. Came in my house and into my office. And Harold sat there and bawled and bawled and bawled and bawled like a baby. She cried. I talked to him. I said, you're going to have to leave one another. You can't live in this adulterous relationship. They said, we know it. We're doing wrong. He said, what do? I love her, but I'm not going to marry her. And he says, I don't have the right to marry her. And he said, what do? I said, if you love her, take care of her anyway. And he took her the next day, got in the car, and drove her down to Arkansas, gave her thousands of dollars, paid all of her bills, until she died a month later. By the way, she obeyed the gospel before she left. And he obeyed the gospel. Now, what did I do there? I kept the door open. And when he thought preacher, he thought George Fall. Now, that's what you've got to do when you go call them. When they reject the gospel, I want you to think me. When you're in trouble, when you do want to become a Christian, remember me. Call me anytime, day or night. What you done? You left the door open. And you made them say, hey, he really is interested in me. He's interested in me now, and he's interested in me a year from now, 2 years from now. And so you want to keep that door open. Fifth question, would you do it? No. If you ever do, call me. If he says, no, I wouldn't do it, I'm not interested. If you ever are, call me. And you'll be surprised, because there will be things that come up in their life that they'll call you. There's been people who's got so angry at me before, they just couldn't see straight. But my, when calamity hit, there's a woman in the church where I used to preach, caused me all kinds of problems. But when her boy died, and I'd already moved away from there, when her boy died, she'd slandered me, she'd told lies about me. But when her boy died, who do you think they call for the funeral? And that's what you've got to do. You've got to keep that door open, even though they say no. So you've got several approaches there, and we're going to stop tonight, and we'll look at these pointers on do's and don'ts another night when I'm teaching. Any questions on those approaches? A lot more to learn, but I'm confident in my mind that this is practical material. I hope that it's thought-provoking to you and something that you can use. Any comments at all? Yes, Brother Frank. Yeah, I did. And they are effective. Jim made me feel good a while ago. He was telling about, he took me. Where was that? Well, I tell you, these work, and they got to become second nature to you, and you can get people talking about religion with these questions. They really will work. You had your hand up.
Yeah, how do you get information to show, like, about the woman? How do you know it?
Mm-hmm. Well, that's available. We have material that you can get, and that you need to become very versatile in all of the different religions and become very knowledgeable in them. Which one was that?